preach on the, you want to continue in the marriage series, and I declined due to lack of experience in that area. So, just to introduce our text this morning. So, Philippians 3, hopefully I have a little bit more experience with this, as you'll see. We'll share about that. So, just by way of introduction, I want to mention a book called Don't Waste Your Life. Anybody heard of it? A guy named John Piper, a big famous Baptist guy. Not many Presbyterians have heard of him. He's kind of a big deal out in Minneapolis. But he wrote a book called Don't Waste Your Life. And in this book, I haven't read it all. I just read the first chapter. But in the first chapter, he talks about this Reader's Digest article where this couple retired in their mid-50s from their job in wherever in the Northeast. And then they moved down to Florida, like everyone does. And they kind of lived out the rest of their days, hanging out on their 30-foot trawler and playing softball and collecting seashells. And so, I'm reading along and I'm like, it sounds kind of nice, you know. This is going to be a good book. And I'll tell you why I didn't finish that book. Because then the very first thing that Piper said is, he said, what a tragic waste of a life. And I thought, I don't really like this book. But it's just like, give me a little introduction here before you just, knock me with the truth, So, but his point was, imagine this couple. They work so hard with their life. They've achieved so much in their life. To go and live a life collecting seashells, what's it going to look like when they're standing before Christ at the day of judgment saying, look at my shells. Look at my seashells. And so Piper makes a good point. It's tough, right? What a tragic waste of a life for when we have the opportunity to gain Christ and when we have the opportunity to stand before him and say that we have forsaken everything to gain him. The theme of Philippians, I say that to let John Piper be the bad guy so that I don't have to introduce the hard stuff. But the theme throughout Philippians is Christ, the pattern of Christ's life starts out with privilege. He was in heaven, hanging out, everything was good. And then he humbled himself to the point of taking on flesh and then dying. So leaving the highest privileged position to be humbled, to become that low, but then to be resurrected to and ascended to an even higher place of glory than he was before. And that's the pattern, the overall pattern of Christ's life. And so Paul lays that out in Philippians. I'm not going to preach on the whole book. You can relax. I'll just give you an overview. So, and then Paul says, I too, along with Timothy and Epaphroditus and some others, we have taken this pattern to heart and we've decided we want to be like Jesus. We want to leave our place of privilege and we want to be brought low and humbled and we want to, Paul's actually writing this letter from prison. And we want to be like Christ. What did did Jesus retire? What did the last few years of his life look like? Was he collecting seashells? No, he was ministering, he was preaching the word, he was healing people, and then he was tortured and died for our sake. Look at the all end of Paul's life. What happened with Paul? Did he retire from ministry? No, he probably was executed at some place, or martyred. So we don't know. So that's Jesus, and that's Paul, and that's others, Timothy, Epaphroditus. And Paul's whole point in Philippians is it seems like that's not a good life, but we stand to gain so much by following that pattern. So he's encouraging us in the Philippians to follow this pattern. And so I think that that's John Piper's main point. Sorry about that. Sorry to introduce it with such a... it's not going to get much better, though. So, open your Bibles to Philippians 3 and stand as I read the Word of God. Philippians 3, I'll read 1 through 11. It goes like this. Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard to you. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If someone else thinks they have reasons for such to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider a loss for the sake of Christ. What's more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for very explicit, clear truth. Lord, we're thankful that we all stand here this morning by faith, not having a righteousness of our own, but being found in you. Lord, there are temptations, and there is a spiritual blindness in this community and in our hearts because we're sinners. Father, we ask that by your word you would pierce through that darkness, pierce through that blindness, and reveal our sin so that we would repent, that we would trust in you, and that we would gain Christ in his name. Amen. You can be seated. Okay, so jumping right in here, Paul, Paul's reacting to an issue here. As much of his writing is like that, he sees error coming from within the body of Christ, and the particular, he's talking about these folks here. He calls them dogs, evildoers, mutilators of the flesh. Doesn't have a lot of nice things to say about them, and he talks about them in Galatians and some other places too. But these particular people he's talking about are called Judaizers, and that means that they want to Jewishify people. Like, they're basically Jewish converts to Christianity, but they have a misunderstanding, and they think they have all these ceremonial laws from the Old Testament, like circumcision and these things, which were good in their context. But they were basically trying to convince the Gentiles and the Greeks and the non-Jews that they needed to become Jews first in order to become Christians. You know, anybody use a Mac in here? Anybody have anybody using Lion? Anybody excited about Mountain Lion coming out this summer? Okay, a couple of people. Here's my beef with Apple. So they don't release like one big operating system all at one time. They release a lot of little ones every year, and so they nickel and dime you. And you can't get the new one unless you had the one right before that. So you can't like jump too ahead. And like, so you basically have to pay about $30 every July when they come out. So that's kind of what the Judaizers are thinking. They're like, no, you can't just go from being a total pagan to Christian. You got to go pagan to Jew to Christian, like leopard to snow leopard to lion, But that's, Paul didn't have very many nice things to say about that. In fact, in Galatians, he says, let these people if anybody says that to you, let them be accursed. Let them bear the wrath of God. That's not a good place to be. So he calls them mutilators of the flesh and dogs because they're Jews. And Jews who like to be, they think we're God's people, no one else is. And everyone else is a dog. They refer to the outsiders as dogs. But now Paul is turning that back on him and saying, no, you're dogs. Your circumcision doesn't mean anything. You're just mutilating your flesh, right? These are not nice things. And he's saying these things because it's a distortion of the gospel. This is the truth of the gospel. And that's what Paul's concern is here. So then he says, to contrast that, he says, these guys are not right. A true Christian worships in spirit, and a true Christian boasts in Christ, not in what they do. Okay? So a true Christian doesn't put confidence in his flesh. That's kind of intended to be a, sort of a pun. Like, not putting confidence in circumcision or any other ceremonial law or any other thing that you think, any personal achievement or personal privilege that you think I'm good enough to be fit for God's kingdom. A true Christian knows that they're not fit for God's kingdom. apart from Christ. And nothing qualifies you to be in the kingdom except for Christ, except for faith in Christ. So I think this is when I told Harry I was preaching on Philippians 3, he said, "Man, that's great. That's a great Somerset County text." And I think the reason for that, as we'll see, is Paul's main thesis is don't put confidence in personal achievements, in your personal life successes. Not that they're, don't put confidence in those things. And we live in a community that values education and credentials and qualifications and awards. Not that those things are bad, right? Like, we're excited for Betsy, right? Awards like that. But our culture says that these things are what gives a man value. This is what gives you worth. And what Paul is saying is, rejoice in the Lord, but watch out. Because, and this is point number one, don't confuse your personal achievements with your salvation. Don't get those mixed up, because we have a tendency to do that. Don't put confidence in the flesh when we're talking about your standing before God, when you're talking about your worth. So, and then the rest of the text is just kind of an elaboration on this. So point number two, as we move into verses 4-8, is this. Our privileges and our successes have a tendency to harm us spiritually. Our privileges and our successes in life have a tendency to harm us. Not that they're bad, but they have a tendency to harm us spiritually because we're sinners. And let's look at how Paul illustrates this. Paul says, hey, any of you guys think that you're pretty good? That you're pretty good Jews? Or if you think that you have confidence in your flesh, wait till you hear my credentials, right? I may not look good now because I'm, writing from prison, and it's not looking too good. But in a former life, I was kind of the man. And so, look at these qualifications. There's seven of them. The first four are things he was born with, and then the last three are things that he voluntarily chose to do. Circumcised on the eighth day, textbook circumcision. He just brought that up because that's what they were talking about. He's like, hey, by the way, I'm circumcised too. Of the people of Israel, God's people, right? But, in Israel, there's some riffraff. There's some tribes that are kind of sketchy. So he wanted to clarify, I'm from the tribe of Benjamin, right? So they're legit. A Hebrew of Hebrews, and what that means is he was a purebred Hebrew. There was no Greek Hellenization or any other outside blood or influence. He was a pure Hebrew. And then he moves on to the voluntary things, the things that he chose to do with his life. He said, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. Now, what that means is there's many interpretations of the Old Testament law, and Paul picked the most strict one to follow. He said, I like the Pharisee one because that's the hardest one. It's kind of like what's the most rigorous? Aren't you a Navy SEAL? Or weren't you like pursuing Navy SEAL or something? Would you say that the Navy SEAL is the most like intense of the military services? Would you? Okay. So I think that's pretty, you watch, isn't there a movie called Navy SEAL or something? Anyway, I think it's pretty widely, there's a consensus there that the Navy SEAL is like the most rigorous training and intense. So it's kind of like Paul, like if you have like the equivalent in religion and Jewishness or interpretation of the law, Pharisee is like the Navy SEAL. So Paul picks that. And then he says, as for zeal, I persecuted Christians. Now, that's kind of like bonus points for being a Pharisee. It's not required, but it's over and above. I captured Christians, attacked them, threw them in jail, and persecuted them. It's kind of like the cherry on top. And then he said, oh, by the way, you remember how I picked the strictest interpretation of the law? I'm actually faultless according to that standard. And he's not like, Paul's not talking about I believed I was faultless. He says, no, I really was faultless according to that interpretation. So why would Paul do this? Why is he saying that I'm the man? Why is he saying that? He doesn't believe that. But his point is this, that verse 7, whatever were gains to me, I now consider a loss for the sake of Christ. Paul had the most worldly gains of any Jew out there. Okay, remember, he's talking to the Judaizers. So, if he was talking to Navy SEALs, it'd be different. He wouldn't really have much credibility. But he's talking to Jews here. So he has like he's the best, but he considers it a loss for the sake of Christ. And let me tell you why. He goes on to say, what more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth. It's better to know Christ. And then he says, at the end of verse 8, he says, for whose sake I have lost all things. And another translation of that could be, for whose sake I have suffered damage. So he's not just saying that his credentials and his achievements and his privileges in life were not good compared to Christ. He's saying those things actually positively damaged his spiritual life. And that's where I get this second point from. Our privileges and successes have a tendency to harm us spiritually. Because Paul said it. Now, immediately I want to go into an application here. Just a couple of things that I think this text might say to us as Somerset County residents. I think that our vocations can often become spiritual liabilities if we're not careful. I think our education and our, even students in here, I think school can become that way too. But vocation can often become a place where we find self-worth, where we say, I want to achieve great things, and I want to be, I want to take advantage of as much opportunity as I can so that I can find my self-worth in that, so that I can somehow be credible and be worth something to my peers. And then eventually that thinking is so messed up that it even eventually moves on to how you believe God sees you. And you think, whether I succeed or whether I fail at my job or at whatever X, Y, Z, God will love me or not love me based on that. And I know that sounds absurd, but that's really, Paul is saying that this tendency is there because we're sinners, so we got to watch out for it. So I think one reason is we find self-worth in our vocation. Another thing is kind of like the seashell people. Their entire vocation, their entire life is driven by avoiding suffering. It's like, how can I just live the good life and avoid any pain and suffering in this life? This is what happens when you go down this road. This is what Paul is warning us about. Now, I'm not saying vocation and achievement is bad. Don't hear me say that. One author said that the purpose of vocation is to love and serve one's neighbor. We need Christians to make developments in science and technology and politics. We need Christians to be in retail and to be honest salespeople and all that kind of thing. And we need them there. But that's not where your righteousness comes from, and that's not where your worth comes from. I'll tell you a story, quick story. Where I struggled with this, I applied for a youth pastor position a couple years ago in my hometown in Virginia, and I interviewed for the job, thought it went pretty well, and then, you know, ended up not getting the job, obviously. I'm here in New Jersey. So I found out later, my mom actually goes to that church, and she said, hey, they introduced the new youth pastor today. And I said, where did he go to seminary? And she said, well, she didn't go to seminary. And I was like, she just graduated college. What kind of experience did she have? Not really any. Where's she from? Is she from Williamsburg? Does she know the culture as well as I do? No, she's from, like, whoever, you know, no one knows. And so I hope this doesn't, like, make it back to that church on the internet somehow. So I struggled with that. I'm just going to be honest with you. I struggled with that because I looked at that and I thought, I know the culture. I'm from Williamsburg. I have more education. I have more qualifications. There's something messed up about this. I really struggled with that because I thought, man, I failed. I failed at getting this job. There must be something wrong with me. Or, you know, it's just a bad road to go down when you wrap your identity up in your vocation, or when you wrap your identity up in your vocational failures or successes. I Googled greatest human achievements in the Bible, and here's what they were. Noah and the Ark, obviously. I think I would vote that, like, number one. Noah's construction of the Ark, Abraham being willing to sacrifice Isaac, Joseph's rise in Egypt, Moses leading the people out, Joshua, Jericho, Samson's exploits, David and Goliath. Actually, that one might be cooler than the Ark. And then the teachings of Jesus. But, you know, This is from a secular source looking at human achievements in the Bible. And notice that none of these achievements have anything to do with sports or school or your job. None of them do. All of them are great achievements, and they're considered great because they were men obeying and trusting God. I just thought that was interesting. Now, if you want an example of a guy who didn't do so well in the Bible, look at King Saul, right? Now, King Saul is like the opposite of Paul in Philippians, right? He was made king. He was given many God-given privileges. He was tall. He was handsome. He was king for 42 years. He was victorious in battle. He was well-respected by people. But anybody know what happened to King Saul at the end of his life? Anybody know? Just say it. Yeah. Killed himself. What happened between his like the epitome of his kingship and him killing himself is that he began to trust in his own strength. And he began to say, God says destroy the Amalekites completely, but I think I have something better. I think I have a surprise for God. I'm going to save some of these animals so I can sacrifice them to God. Now, God doesn't give a rip about his sacrifices, right? He just wants him to obey him and trust him. And Saul kept doing that. He kept going. He got jealous of David, and he kept living by his own strength, his own achievements. And he spiraled downward, and then he killed himself. And so that's the danger. I just say that as an example. That's the danger for you. Like, that's the danger for me, is that our personal achievements and our privileges and the things that we think that we're confident about ourselves in, they're very, very dangerous. And so we've got to be careful. We've got to repent a lot of times. One other way, I'll just mention this briefly. It's kind of obvious. Another way that our achievements can lead us astray is through our religiosity. We can make the Christian life entirely about works, right? We can be exactly like the Pharisees, exactly like the Judaizers. The Pharisees, their whole outlook was, if God's law is a fence like this, and you can go anywhere you want, but you can't go inside this fence, they would just draw a line around it so that they wouldn't even go close to the fence. And then if they did that, that's what it meant to be a successful Pharisee. Now, that's not what following the law better than God wrote it is not what it means to be a Christian. Okay, what it means to be a Christian is to gain Christ, to be found in Him, not having a righteousness of your own, but having a righteousness that comes by faith. Christianity is about dying to ourselves, that one day we would be raised to glory with sinless, perfect bodies. And that's the gospel. So that's the other way. You know, I remember when I was in middle school, I went to a Christian middle school, and every Sunday I would say, "Mom, I don't want to go to church. I went to Christian school Monday through Friday. Doesn't that count? Isn't that the same requirement? Like, do the credits transfer? You know, can I get out of church?" And that's what my Christian life was. Is like, there's all these requirements, and as long as you fulfill them somehow, you're considered a good Christian. And that thinking seeped into my understanding of how God viewed me. And I really thought that whether I went to church or participated in devotions at school, you know, on any given day, God might love me or hate me depending on if I did those things. And so that's something we always got to watch out for. One of my friends in seminary said, "John, you know where the place I feel furthest from God is?" And I said, "Where?" He said, "In my daily devotions." He's like, "It's gotten to a point where I don't even know what I'm reading anymore. I don't know what to pray. I feel like God is so far away in those moments because my devotions have become so routine and so legalistic." And so it's dangerous. And so if you're there, it's okay. Like, I've been there too. We just need to realize it and repent and trust the Lord. And the last thing is Paul. Now, that's a lot of negatives there, what not to do. What do we do? Paul just hits you with the gospel in verses 9 through 11. The third point is this, that Jesus should be more important to us than anything else. Obvious, right? Verses 9 through 11. Look at verse 9. He doesn't want to... Oh, by the way, some of you might know, back up in verse 8, he talks about all these credentials and qualifications, and he says, "I consider them all garbage." And anybody have a King James Bible here? What does yours say for that word garbage? You can't say it out loud, right? Okay. Oh, you have a King James, just not here. You own one. Well, everybody owns a King James, you know. You have to be a Christian. I'm just kidding. Can't say stuff like that in the pulpit. Okay. But yeah, the King James, all the commentators like it because it says dung. And it's basically, that's probably more of an accurate, all the commentators say the NIV wimps out here. So they just don't want to offend anybody. But the point is that these things are positively harmful to us spiritually. These are things that we don't, that have no value for our self-worth. So what does Paul want? Paul wants nothing more than to gain Christ, to be found in him. And how are we found in Christ? We don't bring anything to the table. We have a righteousness that comes not through the law, not from the ceremonial law, not from our jobs, not from your test scores. It comes from Christ. And it comes from Christ on the basis of nothing other than faith. And so again, achievements aren't bad. Our vocations are not bad, but they don't save us. And so how do we get this, you know, and then he goes through that pattern of Christ's life again. What does Paul want? Paul says, here's the secret of the Christian life right here. It's to participate in the sufferings and death of Christ so that you can participate in the resurrection and glory of Christ. Okay? So if you live your entire life trying to collect seashells, you're not participating in Christ's sufferings and death. There's something missing there. And that's the question we all have to ask ourselves. What do we celebrate more? This is a good question to ask yourself today. What do we celebrate more? Do we celebrate our personal achievements? Do we celebrate our kids' achievements? Or do we celebrate Christ's achievements? What's on your refrigerator at home? What kind of magnets you got? What's posted up there? You know, what is it that you celebrate more? These are just very convicting questions to ask. How intense is your desire to be found in Christ, to gain him, forsaking all things? One guy develops a definition of faith from Philippians 3, and he says, I think faith is this. Here's a definition of faith. Faith is the act of counting as loss all those things that might be conceived as grounds for self-confidence before God. That's what faith is counting as rubbish, as garbage, as dung, anything that you could even conceive of giving you confidence before God. Not that actually does, but anything you could even conceive of. Could you conceive of your vocation giving you confidence? Could you conceive of that? So what does faith look like? What are we holding on to that's damaging our desire to gain Christ? So anyway, I'm going to settle down now and close by reading some verses from Hebrews. Just listen to these verses. And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, about David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. There were others who were tortured, refusing to be released so that they might gain an even better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawed in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and in holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what he had been promised, since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. Let's pray. Father, we're